Joshua chapter 6, if you would turn there with me. Joshua chapter 6, we had gone through this 2 weeks ago, and it is the conquering of Jericho. In the beginning of the chapter, we see the commander of the Lord's army, of course, we identified him as Jesus Christ, appearing to Joshua. As Joshua's looking at Jericho and figuring out, all right, how are we going to take this? You know, it's a walled city. It's the most powerful city in all of Canaan. We're just a bunch of scrubs that just came off the wilderness, you know. We got a lot in number, but we don't have a lot as far as firepower here. We don't have any battering rams and ladders. We can scale the walls. So how are we going to do this? And the Lord appears to him and gives him the game plan. Joshua, everything you had in mind, just scrap it. You know, and it's scary when the Lord does that, you know. You have an idea in mind what you're going to do and how things are going to work out and all, and the Lord steps in and says, now we're going to do it different. You know, it's a scary place to be. But Joshua's faith has been built up all through the time he's taken over for Moses. You know, the Lord has confirmed to him and to the nation of Israel that the Lord is with him. The crossing of Jericho and the report he gets back from the spies who had visited Rahab and heard that the inhabitants of Canaan and especially Jericho, their hearts were melting in fear of the Israelites. And so he has confidence in the Lord. It's been building. And so now the Lord appears to him and says, okay, here's the plan. Take your soldiers, line them up. Take seven priests with horns, put them behind the soldiers. Four priests with the ark, then a contingent of soldiers in the rear. March around the city one day, one time, come back to camp. And then do that six times. And the only noise you're to make is the sound of the trumpets. No speaking, no noise, no shouting, nothing. Six times around, once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, do the same thing, but go around seven times. And on the seventh time, blow the trumpets, give the signal, everyone's to shout, the walls will come down, and you'll just be able to walk right in and take care of business. That's the game plan. Never has a battle been fought that way before this, and never since. This was once and done. And you know, that's just like the Lord. You know, he doesn't use patterns. You can't figure him out. You know, God is not a method God. Everything he deals with in our lives is so different. You know, that's why I struggle with books that have seven steps to spirituality. Well, your seven steps might be different than my seven steps, you know, because we're individuals and God deals with us all in different ways. You know, I can't write a book, seven ways or seven steps to raising your kids, because I had five kids and every one of them took their own methods, you know, of parenting to deal with it, you know. Well, there's no method that God uses. He uses in his sovereignty the way he wants to deal with things. You know, he's so much smarter than we are. And so he gives Joshua this game plan. So let's pick up in verse 12. We went through this quickly 2 weeks ago, but I want to go back and revisit some of the things in this chapter here. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, hearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. And so they lined up just as the Lord had said, soldiers, seven trumpeters, ark, rear guard. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And so they did this for 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. And on that day, only, they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened that when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who were with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the," and this is important as we get into chapter 7, "and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and the iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." And so the priest shouted when the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And so the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And so they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. And only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day. And again, we said that the book of Joshua covered about a period of about 25 years. So when they were concluding the book of Joshua, she was still there with them, with the Israelites, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. I actually want to start with verse 26 and then work backwards. So after the battle's over, the battle was basically fought and won by the Lord. You know, in other battles, the Lord will say, "Okay, you've gone in and fought the battle, take the spoils. You know, take the animals, take the gold, take the silver for yourself." But in this case, he says, all the silver, all the gold, all the copper, all the bronze, everything that goes into the treasury of the Lord. When you consider it, the Israelites really didn't fight this battle, so they didn't earn it. It was the Lord that fought the battle for them. And as we had talked a few weeks ago about the law of first fruits, the first of all things that came to Israel, whether it was a firstborn child or a firstborn son, whether it was the firstborn of their cattle, whatever it was, belonged to the Lord as the law of first fruits. This would be the first city that Israel would conquer as they're moving into the land of Canaan. And so under the law of first fruits, this all belonged to the Lord. And he fought the battle, you know. And so they weren't to keep any of the spoils for themselves. Future battles, as we'll get into, they will be able to do that. But these things were the Lord's. And he said, anyone who takes any of these things will bring a curse upon Israel. And so we'll actually see that when we get into chapter 7, probably next week. But here in verse 26, Joshua says an interesting thing. And there's a prophetic aspect to this. It says, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." After Israel conquered Jericho, there would be settlements there and small villages and all, but nobody would actually attempt to rebuild the city until we get to 1 Kings 16. Turn with me there, if you would. This is at the time of King Ahab. And we're talking about 600 years after chapter 6 here in Jericho. So 2 Kings six, I think, if I got that right. Verse 26. Nope, got the wrong one. I knew I had the wrong one. All right, I'll read it to you, then we'll go find it later. Oh, I'm sorry, 1 Kings 16. There we go. I'm still not recovered from last week. My stomach's better, my head's still foggy. 1 Kings 16, 34. In his days, this is at the time that Ahab was king of Israel. And if you know anything about Ahab, Ahab and Jezebel were, up until this time, the wickedest king and queen that ever ruled Israel. And brought in all kinds of worship of Baal and built temples for him and all that, and just perverted the nation. But in those days, Hiel of Bethel, now Bethel would be the next town over from Jericho. Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. And it says, he laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, the New King James and the King James doesn't really give you the whole flavor of what was going on. In some of the other translations, and I'll read to you the New Living Translation, it says, it was during his reign, speaking of King Ahab again, that Hiel, a man from Bethel, rebuilt Jericho. And when he laid its foundations, it cost him the life of his oldest son, Abiram. And when he completed it and set up its gates, it cost him the life of his youngest son, Segub. This all happened according to the message of the Lord concerning Jericho, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So, not sure what the significance of that is, other than, you know, when the Lord speaks through one of his prophets, listen to him, because his word always comes true. So Joshua said, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city. He shall lay its foundations on his firstborn, and with his youngest son he shall set up its gates. And we see 600 years later when Hiel tried or rebuilt Jericho, it cost him the life of his youngest and his oldest sons as he was setting it up. Now, whether the wall fell on these guys or the gates fell on them or how exactly it happened, we don't know, but the word came true. So back to Joshua chapter 6. Again, we're going to work backwards here. You may have heard people say, and especially skeptics of the scriptures, that they can't believe in God because of the what's the word I'm looking for? Because they can't believe in the God of the Old Testament. That his vengeance and his wrath and all that were just, you know, if this is a loving God, then the God of the Old Testament can't be true. You know, they like the God of the New Testament. They don't realize, you know, they haven't made enough of a study of the New Testament to even know what they're talking about, you know. But, you know, God is a loving God, and he doesn't punish sin, and, you know, he doesn't punish wickedness, and, you know, because God's a God of love. What they don't realize is that Jesus talked more about hell and destruction than anyone else in the scriptures. And he warned, and he was constantly warning about it because he knew it was real. You know, God is a holy God, and he will only tolerate sin and wickedness for a period. You know, he is a loving God. You know, if we were God, if I was God, there would be a pile of ashes all over the place, you know, as I hit the smite button. Unfortunately, one of them would be me, you know, but But God is a loving and a long-suffering God. We see that in Exodus 33 when God reveals his nature to Moses. And he says, here's my name. And back then, a name meant your nature, your character. And he talks about his long-suffering and his graciousness and how he's slow to anger. But he also says that he won't forgive the wickedness to those who hate him, to the third and fourth generation. God does not tolerate sin and wickedness for a period of time. He puts up with it. But there comes a time when he says, that's it. That's enough. And that's the period, that's the point that the Canaanites had reached. And we'll go through some scriptures here to point that out. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. The scripture in Ezekiel 33, God says to Ezekiel, tell them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. That's God's heart. Turn away from your wickedness. Turn away from your sin and come back. Come to me. When God created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, his desire for his creation was to have a relationship, a loving relationship with his creation, that we would walk together with the Lord in harmony, in unity. We would be blessed by our relationship with our Creator, and he would be blessed by his relationship with his creation. But after Adam sinned, there was a downward spiral. And the further man got from his Creator, the worse his situation got. And of course it was fed by Satan, because Satan wanted to be the one that was worshipped rather than God. And so Satan is feeding this thing all the way through and corrupting the relationship that God had desired with his creation. And we see that culminating in different places. We see it here in Canaan. We saw it early in the book of Genesis when God looks at the earth and says, man, I'm so sorry I made man, because everyone was wicked. There was nothing. No one was doing right. Everyone was doing wicked. And so he says, well, I got to bring judgment. And there it says, Genesis 6:3, the Lord says, my spirit will not strive. And that term means to contend or fight against or put up with man forever. There comes a point where God says, that's enough. I can't deal with this anymore. They've gone too far. They've gone over the edge. And we see it with Noah. Where God says, that's it, I got to destroy the earth. And so he looks and he finds Noah. He finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord always rescues and saves the righteous. But he reserves the wicked for destruction. God had given the people 120 years as Noah's building the ark. It said Noah preached to them, warned them of the destruction. Repent. Turn away from your wickedness, as he's banging on the nails and going to Home Depot, repent, No, what are you buying all this wood for? I'm building an ark because God's sending in a flood. He's going to destroy the earth. Repent. Come on in the boat with us, And they refused, And so God brought judgment. And it's interesting in 2 Peter 3 where Peter is talking about the end times when God is going to again destroy the earth, this time with fire and not with a flood. He says that people deny the evidence of the flood and that God had destroyed the wicked in the past. And so they say, well, where's the hope of his coming? Yeah, you keep talking about Jesus is coming and there's going to be, the end times and destruction and all that, where is it, And Peter says, well, God is long-suffering, again, slow to anger, in 2 Peter 3:9, towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his heart. He wants us all to come to repentance. And so he waits, and he waits, and he's long-suffering, and he's long-suffering. You know, so for 120 years before the destruction by the flood, we see it again with Sodom and Gomorrah. As Lot is down there, and God comes to Abraham and says, their wickedness has come up to me. I can't take it anymore. You know, I've got to destroy the city. And so God says, well, look, if there's 50 righteous, will you spare it? And God says, yeah, I'll spare it for 50. And then Abraham starts taking a head count. He says, would you spare the city for 40? Yeah, I'll spare the city for 40. Looks down there again. He says, how about 10? God says, I'll spare it for 10. The angels get down there and realize there aren't 10 righteous down there. And so they got to pull Lot and his daughters out. You know, and even his wife doesn't survive the ordeal. You know, and so God saves righteous Lot. And the New Testament tells us he was righteous. His soul was vexed. He was preaching to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we don't know how long he was there, but the message was going out. The warning was going out. And they wouldn't repent because of their sinfulness. And so God brought destruction. Flip side of that, we'd gone through, maybe last summer it was, the story of Jonah. Nineveh was wicked. And God says, sends Jonah in. Jonah didn't want to go because he knew of God's long-suffering and his kindness. And he knew that if these people repented, God would save them. And he says, I don't, you know, destroy them, God. I'd wipe them off the face of the earth. I hate these people, you know. But they repented. And God saved them. You know, God gives that opportunity before the destruction comes. You know, as we read the book of Revelation, that warning has been out there since John sat on the Isle of Patmos. You know, that there is destruction coming upon this world if they don't repent. And so that's God's heart. You know, he's not willing that any should perish. But there comes that point in time when the cup is just filled up. Look with me to Genesis chapter 15. We went through some of this when we started the book of Joshua, but you know, we need to see things not from the world's perspective, but from God's. And that's why it's so important to be in the scriptures. Genesis 15. This is more than 400 years before Joshua takes Jericho. God appears to Abraham, and in verse 13, he tells him about what's going to take place with his descendants over the next several centuries. And he says, then he said to Abram, this is Genesis 15:13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Of course, he's talking about Egypt here, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And we see that with the plagues and then finally the crossing of the Red Sea. And afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, it's 400 years after they've been in Egypt, they shall return here. Abraham was settled there in Canaan. God had promised him, we went through this, this is the land for you and your descendants forever. So in the fourth generation, they'll return here. This is the key verse. For the iniquity or the sinfulness or wickedness of the Amorites, and the Amorites were one of the groups of people in Canaan, is not yet complete. The Amorites were wicked. Abraham knew of them. They were his neighbors. He says, their iniquity isn't complete. God was going to give them several more centuries to repent. You know, they had the witness of Abraham. They had the witness of Isaac. They had the witness of Jacob and their family. As we read the book of Job, Job is in this mix somewhere. You know, they had righteous people in their midst. The message was there. They just wouldn't listen. And so they, you know, they continued every generation to get more and more wicked, more and more sinful. You know, but God was giving them that time to repent. And he says, you you're not going to settle here now because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So now go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The children of Israel had gone into Egypt, been there for 400 years. They'd come out under the leadership of Moses in the book of Exodus. They're getting prepared to move into the land of Canaan just prior to the book of Joshua. And so God has a few things to warn the Israelites about that are going to go into Canaan. First 11 verses here, he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." And the natural mind says, "Wow, God, that's not fair. That's not right." You know? And that's where a lot of people's minds go. You know, this is not fair. How can, you know, why would God go and wipe out everybody? Women, children, men, you know, and just clean out everything. But that's what he tells them to do. And we'll see why. "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take your daughter for their son, for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me." Let me read that again. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods," small g. "So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." If we go back again to Genesis chapter 2, and God created Adam with the intent to be in relationship with him. And it was the book of Ecclesiastes says, "Remember your creator in the days of your youth." You know, we're to remember our creator, have a relationship with our creator. But when man drifts away and starts making his own gods with a small g, we're not worshiping the creator. We're now worshiping a creation of our own. There's some references in the scriptures, specifically 2 Chronicles 11:15 and Revelation 9:20, that talks about worshiping idols is the equivalent of demon worship. So you're no longer worshiping the creator, but you're worshiping a created being, and even to the point of worshiping demonic beings and Satan. You know. Well, if I was God, I'd probably be a little upset at that too, I would think. You know, I've created this beautiful earth. I've created, you know, all these things for man's pleasure, and they've totally forgotten me. They've created their own gods. They're all following their own gods. And not only that, but they're corrupting everything that I've created for their pleasure. And so God says, don't have anything to do with them. Wipe them out. Don't let your sons marry their daughters or their daughters marry your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, to serving idols, to worshiping demons, to doing these things. You know, the scripture tells us God's a jealous God. He wants and deserves our worship. You know, nothing that he created deserves our worship. You know, when a painter paints a picture, you don't go worship the picture. You know, and say, "Man, picture, you did a great job making yourself." You know, it's absurd. You know, verse 4 again, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars." This was all the places where they would do their worship. cut down their wooden images, their idols, burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy God, a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than they. For you are the least of all peoples. You know, they started out with 70 people that went into Egypt. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God. Not these other gods, these idols with small g's. The Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for thousands of generations for all those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with them who hates him. He will repay him to his face. It's not a good thing to get God mad at you, you know? It's just... Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And so the Lord has given Moses this message for the children of Israel for when they go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 9. Let's flip over there, read a couple of verses there. Verse 1, Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, great big walled cities like Jericho, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, these were the giants in the land, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. He's telling Israel there, now don't get proud about this. Don't think it's because you guys are so righteous that I've done this. I've driven them out. I've driven them out because they're so wicked. Not that you're so good, but they're so wicked, you know? So don't get a big head. It is not because, verse 5, of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God makes it abundantly clear here that he's doing this because of the wickedness of the people in the land of Canaan. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 20. We're actually going to end on a good note here. So hang with me. Deuteronomy 20, verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you. God had spoken to Abraham and said, two sets of rules. Cities that are out of way, outside of Canaan, when you come into battle with them, kill the men, but you can take the women and children and their cattle and stuff, because they're not going to pollute you like the Canaanites would. But in verse 16, he says, but the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God had commanded you. Don't leave any of the men, the women, the kids, don't leave them alive. Lest they cheat you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. You know, as we were going through the first five books of Moses and looked at how God had set up the way he was to be worshiped, there was a holiness to it. There was a majesty. There was a righteousness, because God had set up the worship in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple to reflect what was taking place in heaven. And so on the Day of Atonement, you know, the high priest had to make a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would sacrifice for the people and go into the Holy of Holies. There were washings. There was an attention to cleanliness. There was an attention to righteousness. There was attention to holiness. In the worship of the pagan gods, there was defilement. There was filth, moral filth. And all these things that went into the worship of these idols and these demonic beings that were being worshiped. And so God says here, again in verse 18, destroy them, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods. You know, the righteous of God is to be holy, or the worship of God is to be holy. You know, it's a good thing when you come into church on Sunday mornings to take a minute and reflect and say, Lord, is there anything in my heart that would keep me from you? You know, and just set your heart right as you come in to worship, to fellowship, to receive the word. We should be doing that on a daily basis anyway, you know, but especially when we come in before the Lord. You know, is there any known sin that I've got, Lord? Is it, show me, you know, let me repent of it, you know, and get it right. But there was a defilement in the worship of these pagan gods. And God said, destroy them so they won't influence your worship. And of course, throughout the history of Israel, they went into times when they would defile the temple and they would bring, you know, they would worship idols and do these things. So they didn't keep to the commandment the way they should have. And of course, God would bring discipline and punishment on them also. Leviticus 18 specifies some of the things that were going on in the land of Canaan. And you can get a sense from this chapter why God was to the point he was with them. Leviticus 18, verses 1 to 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, you know, they had come out of Egypt, this pagan land who had, you know, temples and they worshiped Pharaoh as God and they had the sun god. And, you know, all the judgments, all the plagues were against the gods of Egypt. And so they were a pagan worshiping God. And so God says, don't do what the Egyptians did. I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their laws or their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You know, I guess it was 2 weeks ago we saw the one scripture where God says, I have given you these commandments for your good. You know, he knew what was best for his creation. You know, so he gives us his commandments for our good, because he knows when we don't keep his commandments, we're headed for destruction and defilement. You know, and that is not good. You shall observe my judgments, keep my ordinances, to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach, and here he goes into a long list of the don'ts. These are the practices of Egypt. These are the practices in Canaan. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father, the nakedness of your mother. And he goes on for several verses here through verse 19 and warns them against committing incest, having sexual relations with a close relative, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a cousin, an aunt, you know, all the way down the line. He's got a list of them, and I'm not going to read them this morning. You can go read them on your own if you want. But these were the practices of the Egyptians, and these were the practices of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, I'll read a little excerpt from a book that I was looking at this week. The Canaanites, and it's common in most false religions, you create a god after what you want your god to be. And most gods are corrupt and do corrupt things. You know, you look at the mythologies of the Greeks. Their gods were far from moral and pure and holy. You know, they committed incest. They committed murder. They did all these things, you know. And so when you worship a god like that, you become like that god. The gods of the Egyptians and the gods of the Canaanites, in their mythologies, in their religious writings, reflected immorality amongst their gods. And so you become like your god. And so God is saying, don't do these things. And one of the things he warns is against incest, having sexual relations with a close relative. Go down to verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife. It's one of the main commandments. Do not commit adultery to defile yourself with her. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. Nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. This was child sacrifice. Molech was one of the gods that were worshipped. And what the Canaanites would do would take an idol of Molech and superheat the arms of Molech, as he would lay out, you know, have his arms out like that, and they would superheat, and then they would lay their children on these burning arms, and they would offer sacrifices of their own kids to Molech. God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Do not let your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. Don't let your kids be child sacrifices. And you know, as God is looking at all these things and thinking, this is not the way I wanted worship to go, it's got to be breaking his heart. They're sacrificing their kids. If you are, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. And he's talking here about homosexuality. You know, when you consider the body, God designed it a certain way, you know. And man has perverted that to do things that the body was never designed to do. You know, God had created sexuality for our pleasure in the right context, and man has perverted it. Verse 23. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Bestiality. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. These things were taking place in Canaan. The Canaanites said, this is okay. This is what our gods do. This is what we do. You know. God says it's an abomination. And it's strange. I don't know if you look at you look at headlines today, and this stuff is all making a comeback. It's scary, you know. Every once in a while, you see somebody, you know, has filed a marriage application so they can marry their dog. You know, it's like, but it's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. The land vomits out its inhabitants. They've corrupted the land so much that the land is going to vomit them out. Therefore, keep my statutes, my judgments, you shall keep my commandments, and you shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus they have defiled the land, lest the land also vomit you out when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. You know, God's saying, Israel, you know, don't think you guys are special. If you do these same things, the same thing's going to happen to you. You know, God just hates sin. God hates wickedness. God hates people flaunting things in his face as worship. You know, that is not worship. Worship of idols and worship of false gods and worship of demons. God hates that, no matter who is doing it. You know, so Israel, if you do those same things, the land's going to vomit you out too. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from amongst the people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. I want to read quickly an excerpt from a book called Is God a Moral Monster? And the subtitle is Making Sense of the God of the Old Testament. And he talks about the Canaanites. He says, according to the biblical text, Yahweh was willing to wait 430 years because of the sin of the Amorite, a Canaanite people. It had not yet reached its limit. That's what we talked about in Genesis with Abraham. In other words, in Abraham's day, the time wasn't ripe for judgment on the Canaanites. The moment wasn't right for them to be driven out and for the land to vomit them out. It was only after Israel's lengthy enslavement in Egypt that the time was finally ripe for the Israelites to enter Canaan because of the wickedness of these nations. Sometimes God simply gives up on nations, cities, or individuals when they have gone past a point of no return. Judgment, whether directly or indirectly, is the last resort. Again, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. His desire is that all would come to repentance. What kind of wickedness are we talking about? We're familiar with the line, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. In the case of the Canaanites' moral apples didn't fall far from their tree, the tree of their pantheon of immoral gods and goddesses. So if the Canaanite deities engaged in incest, then it's not surprising that incest wasn't treated as a serious moral wrong amongst the Canaanite people. As we've seen, adultery, temple sex, all these things were going on as worship to their gods. Temple sex, bestiality, homosexual acts also taking place in the temple, child sacrifice, these were all permitted, as we just read in Leviticus. Humans are imaging beings designed to reflect the likeness and glory of their creator. If we worship the creaturely rather than the creator, we'll come to resemble the image of the idols of our own devising and that in which we place our security. Add to all that immorality, the bloodlust and the violence of the Canaanite deities. Anath, the patroness of both sex and war. Now, that's quite a combination. I think she's probably also the patroness of divorce, given those two. Reminds us of the bloodthirsty goddess Kali of Hinduism, who drank her victim's blood and sat surrounded by corpses. She is commonly depicted with a garland of skulls around her neck. And these are the gods that these people were worshiping, you know. The late archaeologist William Albright describes the Canaanite deity Anath's massacre in the following gory scene. Now, he doesn't have the reference here. He does, but I didn't look it up. But this must have been in some Canaanite writings that archaeologist William Albright had discovered, describing their god Anath's massacre in this one. She did the massacring. It says, the blood was so deep that she waded up in it up to her knees, nay, up to her neck. This is the Canaanites writing this about their god. Under her feet were human heads. Above her head, hands flew like locusts. In her sensuous delight, she decorated herself with suspended heads while she attached hands to her girdle. Her joy at the butchery is described in even more sadistic language. Her liver swelled with laughter. Her heart was filled with joy. The liver of Anath was full of exultation. And afterwards, Anath was satisfied and washed her hands in human gore before proceeding to other occupations. This is a Canaanite goddess. And this is the way the Canaanites pictured their goddess and her behavior. They are substituting this image, this person, this belief for the true creator who loves them. Who the last thing he wants to do is bring destruction on his creation. You know, you wonder why God's upset? It says Canaanite idolatry wasn't simply an abstract theology or personal interest carried out in the privacy of one's home. It was a worldview that profoundly influenced Canaanite society. He says, giving this setting, it's no wonder God didn't want the Israelites to associate with the Canaanites and to be led astray from obedience to the one true God. He wanted to have Israel morally and theologically separate from the peoples around them. So when God says, destroy everything, you got a better sense of why. Wasn't his desire, but it was necessary. You know, God says, my spirit will not always strive with men. There comes a point where there's no sense in them existing anymore. They're just going to make things more corrupt, make things worse. Influence the righteous, you know. Now, that's not for us to decide. You know, sometimes Christians, you know, we decide who's righteous and who's, you know, well, they shouldn't deserve to live, or that we should, you know. That's not up for us to decide. That's God. You know, our job is to take the gospel and love everyone that God has placed here on the earth. Because we never know who's going to come to repentance, you know. So it's not up for us to make those judgments and decide. We got to watch out for ourselves and make sure that we're not getting caught up in the world and its false teachings and ideas and philosophies and stuff, you know. But we're to love. We're to bring the gospel to them. And our heart should be that no one should see destruction, but all should come to repentance. You know, we should have the heart of the Lord as we walk through this world. Not accepting the sinfulness, you know, but loving the sinner and praying and trying to influence their repentance, you know. So, enough on that. Let's go to a happier topic. And we'll finish up Joshua chapter 6 again. Let's talk a little bit about Rahab. You know, Rahab, in the midst of all that, she had been a pagan worshiper. She was a prostitute. She was probably a temple prostitute, you know, part of the worship that was going on there, you know. And yet, as a trophy of God's grace, she turned in faith to the God of Israel. When the spies came in, she took them in at the risk of her own life. And she said, I know your God is the true God. We've heard about the Red Sea. We've heard about how you've conquered the great kings and all on the other side of the Jordan. We've heard how you've crossed the Jordan, how God stood the waters up. I know your God is the true God. And so, if I help you guys out, would you show a little grace to me? And that's all God needs. It's just a glimmer of faith. And the scripture says, if we had the faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you know, and that's what she had. And God showed his grace towards her. She was renouncing all the sinfulness and all the things of her past, of her Canaanite brothers and sisters, because she came to the realization that God is the one true God. You know. And so she said, remember me. And so Joshua again says in verse 22 of chapter 6, he said to the two men who spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring her, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you have sworn to her. And the young men who had been the spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel, and they burned the city and went on. But they were saved. Verse 25 says, Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She had faith. She believed that God was, the God of the Israelites was the one true God, and her faith was demonstrated by her works. In the book of James, chapter 2, it talks about Rahab being justified by her works. She wasn't saved by her works. She was saved by her faith, but her faith was demonstrated by her works of hiding the spies and putting her own life at risk. Hebrews 11, 30 and 31 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies in peace. Now, her faith was demonstrated by her works. I have faith in God, therefore I am going to protect these guys at the risk of my own life. She was demonstrated. She was saved by faith. And the book of Hebrews, in the hall of faith, as they call chapter 11, she is commended for her faith. The story doesn't stop there. Let's go to Matthew 1. Yeah, when God bestows grace, there is no end to it. And here he bestowed grace upon Rahab. In chapter 1 here of the book of Matthew, Matthew gives us, as he says here in the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so you read through, you see, okay, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez and Zerah and Tamar, Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. So you follow this through. And Rahab's, apparently, you know, you conjecture this, but Rahab apparently, when she became part of the nation of Israel, married an Israelite. And not only an Israelite, but an Israelite from the family of Judah. And so she marries this fellow named Salmon, who begot Boaz by Rahab. Now, Boaz becomes the husband of Ruth, who eventually will get to the book of Ruth. And so there's an entire book written about Rahab's son and daughter-in-law. Not only that, it gets better. And Boaz, Rahab's son, begot Obed by Ruth, And Obed begot Jesse. Now, Jesse was King David's dad. So if I figured this right, Rahab is David's great-great-grandmother, the greatest king of all of Israel. And not only that, but God had promised David that the Messiah, the one that would rule on the throne forever and ever, would be of your seed, would be your son. And so when you follow the genealogy through, and you get all the way down to verse 16. It says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." I am amazed at God's grace. This woman just made a decision. I want to follow your God. And God says, "Boy, have I got plans for you." When we sing Amazing Grace, we don't have any idea what we're even singing. You know. But he pours out his grace to those who love him and who are willing to follow. So you've heard all the bad stuff. Take this away with you today. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful for your amazing grace.